Well, it's definitely exciting to preach through the book of Romans, but it's also humbling to preach through the book of Romans. Very doctrinal book, often misunderstood, often partially understood. A lot of people believe one verse about Romans, but hate the very next verse after it or before it. And so by doing what we're going to do, cover each and every verse in its context, it's going to have to be the Bible. And don't get upset at the Bible. Let it be the Bible. Let the Bible shape you. Don't try to shape the Bible for yourself. This morning, we looked at the introduction and we kind of saw some describing characteristics of Paul. We saw his description that he gave himself. We saw in verse 1 that he was a slave. He was a bondservant to Jesus Christ. We saw that he was summoned. God called him and to himself with a plan. We saw also that he was an apostle, which means one who is sent out. He is an ambassador for Christ. And then lastly, we saw that he was separated unto the gospel. Now, tonight's message, being right directly after that, we're going to expound a little bit on what it means to be separated to the gospel. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 2, 3, and 4 of Romans chapter 1. If you'll notice in your Bible, you probably have a comma after the word God in verse 1. And you may even have parentheses around verse 2. And then you may have a semicolon at the end of verse 3. And then verse 4 closes with a full colon. Is that the way yours ends? That's added by translators. In the first century in Greek, they did not have any kind of punctuation marks. That's to help us better understand the text and the meaning of the text. So the last thing we saw in verse 1 was that Paul was separated unto the gospel. And then in verse 2, we have a parenthesis. And then he carries that theme into verse 3 and into verse 4. And the only reason we're stopping there is because verse 5 begins with, by whom? We're talking about the Holy Spirit and Christ and the gifts that God gives us in verse 5. So tonight we're going to look at the grand plan. The grand plan. And I want you to realize something. The gospel is grand. The gospel is wonderful. The sad thing is, in a day of easy believism, where everyone just simply recites a prayer or slips their hand up when no one's looking around the room, we've boiled the gospel down to something God never intended it to be. It is the proclamation that Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the debt for sinners so that we might have peace with God. Something we have not had since Adam and Eve ate off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At that particular time, Adam and Eve hid from God. And mankind has been born in sin ever since. We inherited sin from them. So when we talk about the grand plan, we're talking about God's program, God's plan, God's design of salvation. Paul, in verse 2, starts off by saying, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Here is the grand plan of salvation. Three things, three verses, each one dealing with a different aspect. The first verse that we're going to deal with is verse 2. We're going to look at a scriptural promise. A scriptural promise. Now, in studying for this week, I stumbled across this phrase. It said, the gospel is good news, but it's not new news. When we watch the news at 10 o'clock, the first thing we want to know is what's new. And they'll often advertise their segment with tonight, new at 10, tonight, new at 6, because we want to know what's happened, what's new. The gospel is not new. The gospel is old. The gospel predates the earth. Jesus Christ is called in the Bible the Lamb which was slain before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1, God had a plan to save humanity from their sin. It's not new. It may be new to us, but it's old. It's very old. Notice the word there in verse 2. He had promised. Now, Paul says this because why? Paul's being accused of preaching some New Age religion. All Paul's Christian missionary life, the Jews have said he's bringing a strange doctrine in. He's teaching a new doctrine. He's teaching a new belief. And Paul consistently said, I'm preaching the hope of Israel. I'm preaching the promised Messiah. How many times did we see that in the book of Acts? When he defended himself before King Agrippa. When he defended himself before Herod. When he defended himself before Felix. When he defended himself before Festus. When he defended himself before the Jews of Rome. He said, for the hope of Israel, I'm in bonds. Paul was not preaching a New Age belief, but rather the old-fashioned gospel. He was preaching a gospel that had been pledged by God to be given to man. God made a pledge. Notice what the text says. God had promised this through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we say Holy Scriptures in the New Testament, we're referring to the Old Testament because this New Testament canon was not yet completed. The prophets being referred to are the Old Testament writers. Basically, we're referring to the entire Old Testament. The prophets that wrote it. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. What they call the Pentateuch, five books of the law. Moses wrote those, and the Bible calls Moses a prophet. And every Bible writer after Moses, after those first five books, all the writers are considered prophets because they're writing of, to some degree, the coming Christ. That makes them prophetic in their nature. Even when you look at the judges, even when you look at Joshua, even when you look at 1st and 2nd Samuel, even when you look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, you say those are history books. Yes, but they also teach us of the coming Christ. They also teach us of the promises. Notice that these prophets wrote down the promise of God in Holy Scripture. Not on a rock. They didn't do a cave painting. They wrote them down on pages that were translated and passed down and copied and passed down and copied and passed down. And they're called Holy Scriptures. This is not the teaching of rabbis before Christ came. This is not a religious book. This is literally God's book. God breathed. Holy Scripture. God's Word to us referring to the Old Testament. Why does it tell us that God promised this through prophets written down on paper? Why does the bank make you sign your name on a piece of paper when you go get a loan? You may have done this in the past, but you haven't done it lately. Walked into the bank, said, I'd like to borrow $5,000 or $6,000, shook his hand. He handed you $5,000 or $6,000, and you verbally agreed to pay it back on such and such terms and left. What do we have now? We have a loan contract. Some lawyers sit down and figure up how much we're going to pay back at certain times. Set up a payment plan. Set up penalties for not paying on time. Set up parameters for reclaiming the property if you fail to pay for it. Then they can come to your door and say, I have a legal contract that says if you don't pay for that car, it goes back to the bank. My friends, I have a legal contract right here in my hands from God the Father in the Old Testament, promised by biblical writers of old that Jesus Christ would come. It's a written contract. It's something that God has given us through these prophets. When did he start promising this? As soon as man had a problem. When did man first have a problem? In the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. When did the first promise of a Savior come? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God made a promise to Eve. He said, "Your seed will crush the head of the serpent." The serpent was representative of who? Satan. How does a woman have seed? She don't. She has an egg. Men have seed. The whole wording of the sentence does not make sense unless you understand that Jesus Christ was to be virgin born. He was to have a God as His Father and an earthly mother. That promise began with man's problem. That promise was extended to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that the nations that bless him will be blessed, and that in him all nations will be blessed. How can that promise be fulfilled? Everything I've ever heard about Jews, and I know it ain't true, but they kind of have a reputation of not being generous people, but kind of being stingy people to work with. You ever heard that about Jews? You ever wonder where the saying, "Can I Jew you down a little bit," came from? How are the Jews going to bless all nations? Because out of this nation comes the Son of God to mankind. Talking about a scriptural promise. Jesus Christ said in John 5:39, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think you will have eternal life, and the whole of them testify of Me." The Old Testament tells us, points us, pictures and paints out the coming Christ. The scriptural promise. It's God's Word on paper given to us so that we know what to expect. Can you ever put your mind into the mind of an Old Testament believer? Think about Abel taking his lamb, walking up to the altar and saying, "This doesn't seem to make any sense to me. How can killing a lamb make any atonement for my sin? Got to be a better way." In the wisdom of God, there was a better way. And He said, "One of these days, a descendant of your mother's going to give birth to My Son." And by faith, He looked forward to that promise. Scriptural promise. Let's look at verse number 3. Supernatural path. Now here's where things get interesting. Every woman in this room is a descendant of Eve. I would venture to say none of you are descendants of David. And if you said you were, I'd say prove it. You can't prove you're a descendant of David. You know why? All the records of Jewish ancestry were destroyed in the year 70 AD when the temple was burnt down. Only one person's ancestry has survived today. Jesus Christ. His father's line and His mother's line are both preserved on paper as a promise contract from God that Jesus is who He claimed to be. Look at verse 3. "Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." His Son. Concerning the Son of God. Now this word "son" is not the typical word for son. It's not referring to the relationship of His birth. It's not referring to this son was born into existence. Like we would say, my little son or my child or my baby boy. That's not the word that's being used there in the Greek. This word "son" is referring to the one who is the heir to all of the inheritance. Jesus Christ didn't become the Son of God. He was always the heir to the throne. He's always been that in that position. Now look at it. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Doesn't say everybody's Lord. And one day He will be everybody's Lord. But right now, the only people that accept Jesus as Lord on the face of the earth are those who are saved by the blood of Christ and the grace of God through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Everyone else has rejected Jesus Christ as Lord. Now the day's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But right now, only you and I and other believers scattered around the world can say that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Why? Because we have submitted to the will of God. We can go back to that bond servant in verse 1. We are willing slaves to our master who purchased us, just like Paul had. You see, we're talking about a supernatural path. How did it become a supernatural path? It says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The seed of David. In the Gospels, you find this phrase over and over and over referring to Christ. O son of David. Could it be that he is the son of David? Why did all these gospel characters refer to him as the son of David? Well, it began in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's dying, or God's making a promise to David that he can go ahead and die. And he says, you're going to die and I'm going to raise up another king and I'm going to bless him. And I'm going to establish his throne forever. He's going to build me a house that will last forever. Well, you say, well, that was Solomon. Solomon came along and built the temple. That temple didn't last forever. And I will establish his throne forever. Solomon didn't stay on his throne forever. Solomon ruled over Israel and then died and lay in rest with his fathers. You see, God made some promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that Solomon, there's no possible way, could fulfill. Well, when the Bible makes a prediction, the Bible in other places usually clarifies that prediction. You find the clarification of it in Isaiah chapter 9. Have any of you seen any Christmas commercials yet? Have anybody seen Santa Claus on TV yet? Do I need to really say, does someone want to testify? Are you going to agree with me that you saw Christmas stuff? You've seen it? Yeah, it's out there. How about a Christmas verse? Wouldn't it be a good time to weave in a Christmas verse into our sermon that actually fit into our sermon right now? Isaiah chapter 9, I want to begin reading in verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Have you heard that in a Christmas play? Have you heard that in this time of year around Christmas? People are quoting that verse. Here's the emphasis of that verse. Here's what tells us that this man is not only going to be the descendant of David, but the Son of God. It says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Old Testament is very clear to us that Jesus Christ would be of the Son of David. He would sit on his Father's throne. He would rule the earth and his kingdom would last forever. How do you know that's going to happen? The last phrase tells us the Lord of hosts will see that it happens. This is God's plan. I remember playing football against a really good team one time. And they were good and they were better than we were and they knew it. And they'd get up to the line of scrimmage and they'd say, we're going to run it right over tackle, see if you can stop us. They did. We couldn't stop them. You know why? They were stronger than us. They were better than us. They were bigger than us. They were faster than us. Is God not bigger than us, faster than us, stronger than us, smarter than us, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere, all the time? He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son. He's going to be born of the King David from his family. He's going to rule and reign on the earth forever. And I'm going to see that that happens. And no matter what Satan does, no matter what the world does, no matter how much someone dislikes that or does not believe that, God says it will happen. Did it happen? Sure it did. The Gospel of Matthew opens up in verse 1 with these words. the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Our first gospel is given to us beginning with the proof that Jesus Christ is not only a descendant of the promise to Abraham, but also a descendant of David, king of Israel. Think about this. It goes on beginning in verse 2, going all the way down to verse 16, telling us, this guy begot this guy, begot this guy, begot this guy, begot this guy. And we go right through David. And we go all the way down to Mary. And you can go over in Luke's gospel and you can look at the lineage of Joseph, the legal guardian of Jesus Christ. And you can trace his lineage all the way back to David also. So what do we see here? Well, number one, we see God's promise being fulfilled. We also see the accuracy of God's promise. We're calling this a supernatural path. We start out with this grandiose scheme, God's coming through a woman. Then we narrow it down. God's coming through Abraham. By the way, Abraham and Sarai are old people who have no kids. And God says, yeah, I'm bringing him through you. Abraham says, I'm 100 years old. My wife's 90. We're having the Messiah. Yeah, he's coming. And not through Hagar, your slave woman. He's coming through you and your old lady. And when I say old lady, I don't mean wife. I mean literally old lady. He's coming. And then he says he's coming through Jacob and not Esau. And Jacob has 12 kids and he narrows it down and says he's coming not through just Jacob, but he's coming through the tribe of Judah. And then Judah has a whole lot of kids. And then he narrows it down and said he's coming from the house of Jesse. And Jesse has 7 boys and he narrows it down to David. He says he's coming through the line of David. You see, God is precise and he's telling us in advance where the Messiah is going to come from. And all of these things are lining up perfectly. But here's what you need to notice about this program. If God knew way back then before the earth was created that all of these people would have kids and know all of their names and know how many kids they would have, and he said, I'm going to bring my son through this guy named David who's not going to be born for another 3,000 years, and he's going to have a bunch of kids with a whole bunch of different wives, and through one of them named Mary, I'm going to bring forth my son. If God knew all of that before the earth was ever begun, and the Bible tells us he did, here's my question. Why'd he let these losers in the mix? If you thought and you could plan and control and lay it all out, why would you let Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho, who was on the enemy's side, be in the lineage of your son? Why would you let Ruth, a Moabite, be in the lineage of your son? Why would you do it? Why would you, Judah, that great tribe that you picked from, out of all the kids that Judah had, why would you have it with him and his daughter-in-law, who disguised herself as a prostitute to get her father-in-law to sleep with her? Why would you put all that in the family tree? And if that kind of junk was in your family tree, would you make it public knowledge? God did. Why? Supernatural plan. It's demonstrating the wisdom of God. It's showing the regenerating power of God. Nobody is so bad that God cannot save. Nobody is so far gone that God cannot use. It's a supernatural path. But here's the best part. I may get excited and preach in a minute. This is the best part. He's born of the seed of David. Listen, look at this. According to the flesh. You want to know what makes Jesus so great? Flesh. What do you mean, preacher, by flesh? What is the Bible saying? You mean that Jesus is fleshly? Is he carnal? Is he like those fleshly, carnal-minded Christians or those carnal-minded church members down at Corinth? Is Jesus driven by the lust of the flesh? No, we're not talking about carnality. We're not talking about worldly lust. We're not talking about sinful desires. When we say flesh, we're not talking about carnality, but we're talking about humanity. Jesus Christ had skin, bones, blood, muscles, cartilage, hair. He was a human being. That's what makes Jesus great. You say, well, why does that make Jesus so great? Why is that so good that Jesus is this way? Let's put it the way John does in his gospel. John starts off by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. God and the Word, always together. The Word, always God. God's in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. The Holy Spirit is in heaven. All three personalities of the Trinity together in heaven. John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you realize what that means? God became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What makes Jesus great is that God would stoop down to our level and put on human flesh and not give up His Godhood. He was still 100% God and 100% man. You say, I don't understand that. That's the way God works. He's not on your level. When it comes to philosophy, I'm operating on a ninth grade level. When it comes to physics, I got introduction to physics in the ninth grade. Tell right quick, introduction's all I needed. Didn't want any more of that. When it comes to philosophy with God, He knows it all. When it comes to physics, He wrote the book. God became man and remained God and subjected Himself to the baggage of being a man. What does that mean? Think about this. You're God, you're in control of the entire universe, and you enter into the womb of Mary and stay there 9 months. God's never confound Himself anywhere. For 9 months, He's in the gestational period in the womb of Mary. He's constantly, quietly waiting to become born a human being. God who never needed anything. God who never knew hunger. God who never knew pain. That God is now laying on a bed of straw, waiting for someone else to feed Him. You may shudder at the thought of growing old and having to have some nurse come by your house and feed you with a spoon. You may even really shudder at the thought that you're going to go to a nursing home and have to have someone push you around in the wheelchair and take you to the bathroom and change your clothes and make you eat food like a baby again. I'm telling you, the God of the entire universe, the Supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lay helpless in the body of a baby, dependent upon a young girl to give Him food. God became flesh! Isn't that wonderful? Why would He do it? Why is that important? Why would God have to become flesh? Galatians chapter 4 tells us, God in becoming flesh allowed Himself to be identified with us. Galatians 4 verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman under the law. Here's the good news. To redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I want you to think about that. Why did God come to the earth? He came to earth because of us. Why did we need Him to come to earth? Because we were born enslaved to sin. We could spend the rest of the night in the Old Testament looking at what puts you in sin, what puts you in bondage. You're born sinful. people fell into bondage because they could not pay their debt. Because they borrowed more money than they could pay back. Because they fell on hard times. Because they couldn't feed their family. They sold themselves off into slavery in order to ensure that their wife and kids had food on the table. The book of Ruth, we see a story of redemption. Naomi left the family farm with her husband and two sons and went into the land of Moab. And they went there because there was a famine in the land of Israel. And when they came back, someone else was farming their land because they had given it up and they needed someone to redeem their land. They needed someone who met the qualifications of the law. They couldn't just go find a rich guy and say, buy me my land back. They had to find someone who was kin to them. They had to find a kinsman redeemer. So Ruth found Boaz and said, Boaz, you are my family's kinsman. Will you marry me and get back the land that belonged to my mother-in-law's family? And Boaz said, there's one that's closer kin to you than I. And they went to him and they said, hey, do you want to marry this Moabite woman, this dirty woman, this woman that we're told to stay away from, this country that's considered cursed? Do you want to marry this woman in order to get this parcel of land that belonged to her dead husband's family? And the guy said, no way. But Boaz, as a picture of the coming Christ, said, I'll marry this cursed woman. I'll marry Ruth. And so that she can get her land back. Ruth is in the lineage of Christ. Why is it important that Jesus become flesh? So that He could become kin to us and redeem us from the curse. The angels could not redeem us. They're not human. Someone who's born with a father could not redeem us because he inherited sin nature from his father. He's born guilty like us. We needed someone with the finances to get us out, but yet to remain close enough kin to relate and be able to pay our fines. What we got in Jesus Christ was God becoming flesh. No father on earth to inherit sin from, yet a mother of the lineage of David to be born through. Hence we have 100% God, 100% man. No sin ever entered His body. God remained in human flesh, died a death He did not deserve in order to redeem us from the curse of sin. If He didn't become a human, we'd still be in our sin. We'd still be killing the lamb, burning it on an altar and coming back the next week and killing another one. Burning it again. Every week, pulling a lamb out, killing it, not to do away with our sins, but to pay the interest we're accumulating each week. And when we die, our kids would be going and getting a goat or a bull or a pigeon, killing it, shedding innocent blood. But that blood could not fully atone because those animals were not related to us. But when John said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that Lamb was God's sacrifice for man. A perfect sacrifice. Why do we need a perfect sacrifice? I'll tell you why. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we need a high priest. We need someone between us and God that can not only relate to God but relate to us. We need a mediator. We need to go between. God's too holy to look upon our sinfulness. And if our sinful flesh looked upon holy God, we would die. Moses wanted to look upon God, and God said, Moses, if you see me in my glory, you'll die. We need somebody that can have their hand on both sides. We need a high priest to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We can stick with it. You say, but Brother Harold, we fail all the time. We try and try and try and we keep breaking God's law. That's okay, Christian, stick with it. But I keep failing and falling over and over and over. We've got a high priest up there. Jesus Christ, the righteous, on our side. Look at that next verse, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to go hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to be ridiculed. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer hurt. Jesus knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer, bleed, and die, the most painful, excruciating death. And He did all that, never one time sinned. I can go to God because somebody in heaven knows what I'm going through. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. I can go before God and say, I broke your law again. I sinned again. I know we had this same prayer last week and I did it again. God in His justice and His righteousness and His wrath could look down at me and say, Harold, I'm tired of you breaking my law. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to remove you. He'd have every right to do so, except grace and mercy found in the blood of Christ steps in between the anger and wrath of God and me and says, Father, He's mine. I've purchased Him. I've lived on the earth where He lives. I know what He's going through. I was victorious because He can't be. I paid the debt He cannot pay. I've purchased His sin. I've purchased His pardon. He belongs to me. That's God looking at me through the blood of Christ, seeing me cleansed based upon what Christ did. You see, it's a supernatural path that God would choose humans long ago and name them by name and say, your dirty, rotten, sorry, miserable family's going to give birth to my son. Not only name them and pick them, but write them down and tell it. And then God Himself become a man in order that we might be at peace with God. God and man together again, like it was in the Garden of Eden before sin. Let's look at our third point and I'll pick up the pace. Supreme proof. A supreme proof. Now, when you look at verse 4, God's going to prove every promise He's made. Not only has He made a promise, not only has He recorded the promise on paper, not only have we seen the coming of the promise, but we see the proof that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that promise, and He done it the best way you could possibly do it. And He declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God. Now Jesus declared Himself to be the Son of God. He said, He that believeth on the Father also believeth in me. He that hath the Son hath the Father also. Remember, the Pharisees wanted to kill Him. Are you saying you're equal with God? He said, I and the Father are one. Abraham is our father. He said, before Abraham was, I am. But the declaration that Jesus was the Son of God was not just a statement that Jesus made about Himself. This word declaration is the Greek word, and I may pronounce it wrong. It's H-O-R-I-Z-O. Horizo. It's where we get our word horizon. Have you ever looked out towards the horizon? What is the horizon? It's that place where space and land meet on your plane of view. It's that dividing line between the sky and the sun and the clouds and trees and dirt. We get our word horizon from this Greek word because the horizon distinguishes the difference between sky and land. We can see right there that there's something different. There's a change above that and a change below that. It's a breaking point. Jesus Christ distinguished Himself to be the Son of God. Jesus Christ distinguished Himself from all other humans. Jesus Christ made Himself different. How did He do that? What testified to that? What verified that?
No one else could do what Jesus did.
No one else could even come close to what Jesus did. No one else could make the claims Jesus made and back them up. That's why Luke says it this way, Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost he had given the commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs seen by them for 40 days, at one time seen by 500 people. If you have 500 witnesses, it's a fact. He was seen by 500 at one time. Many infallible proofs. They thought he was a ghost when he first saw him, right? It's his ghost. Well, every time I saw a ghost on TV and he drank milk like Casper, the milk fell on the floor. Because ghosts are spirit and don't have a body. But what did we say about Jesus? He had flesh and blood and bones and muscle and cartilage and hair. He said, oh, I'm not a ghost. Give me a piece of fish. And they gave him a piece of fish, and he ate it, chewed it up, and swallowed it, and it didn't fall to the floor. Because he's not a ghost. He's alive. He's living. It's proved. Everyone knows. It's a fact. Why did they know that? Because it was promised that he would do it. Remember the Jews said, we want a sign that you're really the Son of God. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? He says, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a whale, I'll be 3 days in the belly of the earth and then I'll come out alive. Well, there you have it. A promise written down by prophets. On paper, that Jesus Christ was planning on dying for 3 days. According to Matthew 12, that's exactly what he said. All these people today saying, well, if we could just see a mighty work of the Holy Spirit, people would believe. If we could just have somebody speak in tongues and somebody get healed. We don't need signs and wonders. We've already got the wonder of the age. Jesus Christ died, lay in a grave dead 3 days, came out of the ground, rose again, never died again, and is seated at the right hand of His Majesty on high. He's got a body. You say, what does Jesus look like? He's got flesh and blood and hair and bones. Got an earthly body in a supernatural condition. It'll never grow old. It'll never wear out. He's identifiable. Thomas said, I wouldn't believe it unless I saw his hands and his side. He said, Thomas, look at these scars. Put your hand here in my side. How do we know that he was real? Because he died and he came back in that body. The tomb was empty. When I die, if there's anything left of me, the bears don't eat me. The buzzards don't eat me and bury me in pieces all over the field. They're going to bury me and put me in a coffin. One of these days, that coffin's going to be empty again. My body's coming back out of there. Why? Because this is proof that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It's a stated fact. It's known. Why don't people accept it? They wouldn't accept it if he came back and stood at the foot of their bed and said, I'm Jesus. Why is it so important that someone come back from the dead to prove they're God? Because mankind has no power over death. Well, it may shock your heart back. But they're not going to a body that's been laying in a dry, arid climate for 3 days and resurrecting you. I don't want to get gross and disgusting, but have you ever seen something dead in the summertime for 3 days? Have you? My stars, if you haven't, start looking around while you're driving instead of putting on makeup and texting on your phone. You'll see a dog or a cat or a coon on your road. You go by the next day and look at it. You go by the third day and look at it. After 3 days, I want you to get out and try to bring that coon back to life. Well, every hair on it's falling off. That's how dead our Lord was when he came back. Mankind cannot stop that. Mankind has no power over that. for someone to be dead 3 days and tell everyone, after 3 days I'm coming back, only God can. That's why Satan in the book of Revelation tries to convince everyone he's resurrected the Antichrist. Antichrist means in place of Christ. It's Satan's counterfeit of Jesus Christ to rule the world. And what's the telling characteristic? He had a mortal wound. And what happened to him? The false prophet, supposedly with his powers, summoned the Antichrist back to life. You see, this world will believe that anybody died and came back to life except Jesus Christ. And the only way they'll believe that story is if the Holy Spirit convicts them it's so. Speaking in tongues, flopping in the floor, getting healed of some kind of disease will not prove anything to anybody. The work has already been done. It says that this is, verse 4, it was done with power. That's the word we get dynamite from, the Greek word dunamis. When they were trying to come up with a word to describe what dynamite was, they took the Greek word for power, which was dunamis. It's demonstrative of something that you and I can't do by ourselves. It's only God's ability to do this. But notice how it was done. And I'll close with this last thought here. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What in the world is the Spirit of holiness? Not His own spirit. Not His own righteousness. Jesus wasn't so good that He couldn't be killed. He didn't deserve death. He couldn't stay dead. But this Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit. Why do you know that? Well, when Jesus was pronounced to be put into Mary by the angel said, Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Remember, she said, I've never known a man. I've never been with another boy. How could I be pregnant? That the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. Over and over and over, Jesus said He was filled with the Spirit. Upon His baptism, the Holy Ghost descended upon Him like a dove. Jesus was born in the Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And Jesus was led by the Spirit. And at the grave, Jesus died according to the Spirit. What does that tell us? It tells us that our God is a Trinity. He's three persons. And there's no one person of the Trinity that does what other persons of the Trinity are against or opposed to. If you read in John 10 verse 18, it says, no man take it from me, talking about my life. Therefore, verse 17, therefore doeth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man take it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. God the Father gave Jesus Christ the ability to be risen again. But Jesus is not working on His own. Jesus has repetitively said, I came to do the will of Him that sent me. So how did Jesus get risen by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness? Well, you have to take John 10:18 in light of Romans 8:11, which is very clear. It says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now what dwells in you, Christian? The Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians chapter 1, He's the purchased. We are the purchased possession, and He's the earnest. He's the down payment. He's the inheritance. He's what's given to us to testify that one day we will be in the presence of Christ. So what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. All three persons work together to raise up Jesus Christ, God the Father's plan. He gave the power to the Son. He sent the Spirit down to empower the Son to raise the Son from the dead. It only testifies to His deity.
Jesus Christ rose from the dead because He was the Son of God. He had committed no sin. He had done nothing worthy of death. The only reason He died was to purchase us. Isn't that a grand story? Isn't that a grand plan? Isn't that stuff you don't hear very often in gospel preaching? God becoming human. The Trinity working together to save mankind. We've lost this doctrinal truth in this day of easy believism and getting people in the door. These old, dry, dusty doctrinal sermons aren't getting preached anymore. But if we go systematically through the book of Romans, beware. We've got about 2 years of this kind of preaching ahead of us. I'm excited about it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this grand plan. Lord, thank You for the wisdom that You've shown in salvation. Your ways truly are not our ways. They're far beyond us. Salvation didn't develop in the mind of a human being. It could only come from God. Lord, I thank You that You've included us in it. Lord, I pray that as we go throughout the book of Romans, that You would help me especially and all of us to have a better grasp and understanding of this truth. Lord, let this be an encouraging time. Lord, let it be a time of stirring our hearts to the wonders of the gospel. Not to some new age belief, but to the old, old story that we've loved so long. Father, watch over and protect us this week. Give us an opportunity to share our faith. Lord, give us boldness to share our faith. And we'll trust You for the results. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.